have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Turn to Ecclesiastes for the last time in this series as we conclude this morning. And as you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 7. We'll go through the end of the book. I invite you also to stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. All right, well, this morning we come to the end. The end of our look at Ecclesiastes. I hope that you have enjoyed this book, that you've seen this book as a treasure trove of wisdom that it is. I hope that we've seen, as difficult as it is at times, and it can be difficult to interpret, it's also profound in the way that it speaks to the human condition in every age. Hevel has entered our vocabulary. You guys have told me that. Right, hevel, not vanity, but what vanity translates, that word for vapor, for mist, for puff of wind. And all of a sudden, all of us are realizing that hevel is all around us, that vapor is all around us. Even my own kids who are pretty young are latching on to this idea of what it is to put our hearts on those things that just dissipate and don't last. I mentioned all the way back in week one, Herman Melville, the great American author, he said of Ecclesiastes, it is the truest of all books, right? Not just books in the Bible, but all books ever written. The truest of all books. What do you think? Do you agree with him? The American author Thomas Wolfe once said, of all I have ever seen or learned, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I've ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. I don't know if it's the greatest, but it's great. It asks those questions that we all have. It asks those questions, those hard questions that are answered in the rest of the books of the Bible. It answers those questions that are only sufficiently answered in the gospel. The book contains so much wisdom and so much beauty. So where does it end? Where does the preacher go? How does he conclude this beautiful exploration of life under the sun? What does biblical wisdom look like? I've made no qualms or I have no struggle with the idea that so much of what we've looked at week after week has been slightly repetitive. That's key to the genre of wisdom, because it's not about a story where you're kind of getting this narrative arc and you're getting to the climax of the story. Wisdom is more like something you marinate in, something you steep in. And so this morning, as we conclude and as the preacher concludes, we've seen these ideas before, and we continue to marinate in them, and we pray the Spirit keeps us marinating in them long after we've left this book. So what does the wise life look like? How does he conclude? Where is wisdom found? 3 points. Wisdom looks like rejoicing. And we've seen that so much, haven't we? This idea of gratitude and thankfulness. The wise life is the rejoicing life. Secondly, it's the person that remembers. You remember your lot and your portion. And that means a lot. It means you remember that you're a creature before God. You remember that you're mortal. You remember that you're limited. You remember. You don't forget. And so much of our life is forgetting who we are, isn't it? And then thirdly, this is the big umbrella. This is what he says is the end of the matter. The wise life is the fearing life. It's the life of fearing God. All right, so the wise life, rejoicing, remembering, and then finally, fearing. And that's where the preacher concludes. The wise life is the rejoicing life. We know this by now, don't we? Ecclesiastes is, I think, a very uncomfortable book for quote-unquote religious communities. It's uncomfortable for kind of the church speak that so often kind of filters into our Christian communities. And the first point of this, how it's uncomfortable, is that Ecclesiastes is so decidedly anti-escapist. It's an accusation that's made against religion. It's an accusation that's made against Christianity, is that we are committed to these things because we need an escape. But the Bible, and Ecclesiastes in particular, is so decidedly anti-escapist, right? The Christian life, the biblical truth, is that life is hard. And by the way, the reason life is hard, you know why life is hard? It's because you are hard. It's because I'm hard. And life is hard. There's no product that will alleviate that hardness. There is no routine. There is no discipline. There is no enlightenment that will inherently make life easier. I heard it said the other day from another pastor. He said, there's only one thing easy about all of this Christian stuff. You know what it is, right? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only thing easy. His yoke is easy, but we need an easy yoke because this life is so doggone hard. That's what Ecclesiastes says. It's what we all can relate to. So the preacher says, keep your eyes open. Understand. Insist you keep your eyes open. Don't put the blinders on. Don't plug your ears. Acknowledge the world for what it is. Acknowledge your heart for what it is. This world is so profoundly beautiful, but so profoundly capable of evil and prejudice and hurt. My own heart is capable of cruelty and compassion. That's all of us, isn't it? The British author P.D. James, in her novel The Private Patient, has this harrowing line where she says, if the screams of all Earth's living creatures were one scream of pain, surely it would shake the stars. True story. So we keep our eyes open at death and disaster, tyranny, the futility of our work. We can't control the future, but we can't close our eyes. Ecclesiastes identifies that form of escapism. Don't do it. It identifies a second form, and we've seen this a lot, right? Escaping the pleasures of this life. That's the one so often found in Christian communities. So you deny the propriety of food and drink, sex and pleasure and beauty, because it's too dangerous. They're too earthy. That's not right either. That's not the path of wisdom. That's just a different form of folly. The preacher's life-affirming statements defy so much of what is thought of as Christian piety. Remember, wisdom is about right living. It's reacting to the messiness of life in real time. It's about here and now. And so how do we live wisely or live well or live beautifully in this world that's capable of both so much pain and so much goodness and beauty? And it's rejoicing. Even with our eyes open, it still means rejoicing. Preacher says, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many and all that comes is hevel, all that comes is vapor. But rejoice, O young man, in your youth and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. What's the preacher saying? be joyful. To see the sun is not just to live, it's to live fully. It's to live joyfully. I think the best translation would be soak up the sun. Soak it up. There's a command here. It's not obey the Lord and hopefully you will have some joy that comes along with it. No, the command itself is be joyful. The command itself is rejoice. And this is something that's so consistent throughout the whole Bible. I was in Deuteronomy last week, and at the end of Deuteronomy, God through Moses is laying out, you know, all of the blessings if you obey and the curses if you disobey. And the height of the sanctions come in Deuteronomy 28 when God changes the tense and he says, when you disobey, and here's the pinnacle of Israel's future disobedience before they even go into the land, he says, you will not serve me with joyfulness and gladness. The whole premise of Deuteronomy is I am bringing you into a land that is beautiful. You are going to have lots of babies. You are going to have productive farms. You are going to have the good life. You are going to live from a place of rest because I will define you, not your industry, not what you produce. And you won't do it. You'd rather pursue the Baals. You'd rather pursue the foreign families and have them take you away from the God that wants to give you rest and wants to give you peace and wants to give you joy, but you won't do it. And that just echoes the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? God says, here's paradise. You can have it all. Just don't eat from this one tree. Did God really say that? Oh, you're right. I need to pursue joy elsewhere. And we've been miserable ever since. Rejoice where you are with what God has given you because God is with you and the days of darkness are coming. And that doesn't damper the joy. He's not being cynical. He's not taking away with his right hand what he gave with his left. He's telling us, enjoy the life you have as much as you can for as long as you can. It's not life is fleeting, so none of this matters. That is not biblical. It's life is fleeting. Don't miss it. Because even in this broken world, suffering under the weight of sin, there's still so much joy to be had. Think of something you love to do. Sports are such a good example because you don't have to be too old to realize at 19 years old, 20 years old, that your body's not going to be able to do what it's doing right now. You realize the clock is ticking, even at a young age, that you won't be as fast as you are right now. But even think of something like quilting. There might be a day where your brain tells you what to do, but your fine motor skills can no longer do it. You love cooking, but there is a day where maybe you cannot lift that heavy Dutch oven anymore. You love to garden, but maybe your back just doesn't allow you to garden anymore. And so stop now and receive those gifts with joy. Parents know this because there's that ticking talk when you're that ticking clock when you're parenting, right? Dance parties with your kids won't last forever. Rough housing won't last forever. Long walks with your husband and wife, they won't last forever because those long walks will soon have to be very short walks because your hips hurt. Talks on the phone with your decades-long best friend, do it now. The ability to eat nachos and not be up with heartburn all night. All this is vanity and a great evil I saw under the sun. A couple weeks ago, Tim Keller, the former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, he had a great article in The Atlantic. That's one of the gifts that God has given Tim Keller, is that he has this ability to have a platform in places where Christians don't have platforms. I have very little tolerance for the cynics, because what a gift that is to have that gospel voice in those particular places. And he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer about 10 months ago. And with pancreatic cancer, any treatment just prolongs life. It never gets cured. It's always terminal. And so he talks about how he is now having to believe these truths that he has preached for his entire ministry. He talks about you can be told honey is sweet, but it's not until you actually taste honey that you know what it means that honey is sweet. And I commend this article to you. I'll send a link out to the article. But the whole premise here is so much of what Ecclesiastes is talking about. And here's what he says. Since my diagnosis, Kathy, that's his wife, and I have come to see that the more we tried to make a heaven out of this world, the more we grounded our comfort and security in it, and the less we were able to enjoy it. To our surprise and encouragement, Kathy and I have discovered that the less we attempt to make this world into a heaven, the more we're actually able to enjoy it. No longer are we burdening it with demands impossible for it to fulfill. We found that the simplest things, from sun on the water and flowers in the vase to our own embraces, bring more joy than ever. This has taken us by surprise. This change was not an overnight revolution, as God's reality dawns more on my heart, slowly and painfully, and through many tears. The simplest pleasures of this world have become sources of daily happiness. It is only as I have become, for lack of a better term, more heavenly minded that I can see the material world for the astonishingly good divine gift that it is. And he closes here, knowing that it doesn't last is not depressing. It reinforces the gracious reality of a life received. So much to be thankful for. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. Sounds just like the preacher, doesn't it? Don't overburden this world with what it can't do. Look at 11 verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart. Vexation is the fool's response to the vapor of life. Because the fool has not rightly understood that these things don't last. And so you pour all of your purpose and meaning and identity in people, children, spouses. You pour all of that into career. You pour all of that into pleasure. And then all of a sudden you're filled with vexation because it can't hold what you need it to hold. Wise living is knowing that we don't need these gifts to sustain us, to provide hope for us, to provide an identity for us, because we have a giver of a gift who does those exact same things, and he is going nowhere, because he is not hevel. He's a firm foundation, and he sustains us. He provides hope for us. He provides for us an unshakable identity. And so in the meantime, what do? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5, that's not just the righteous thing to do, it's the wise thing to do. Next up, the wise life is a life that remembers. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. It's a variation on a similar theme we just looked at. Preacher still highlighting that life is fleeting. But don't just rejoice in the life that God has given you. There's another angle here. The wise man, the wise woman, remembers his or her creator, remembers his or her portion or lot, remembers that you are a limited, dependent creature. And that's always humbling. That always leads you on the path of wisdom. It's been said that this is the most beautiful poem about growing old that's ever been written. And so in verse 3 of chapter 12, he gives us this picture of a house that's breaking down, and that's a picture of growing old. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble, those are arms, right? You ask a kid, like, show me how strong you are. What do? They flex their muscles. They flex their biceps. The keepers of the house are now trembling. The strong men are bent. Strong men are your legs. You're now bent. You're hunched over. The grinders cease because they are few. Dentures have helped with this, but the grinders, they cease. Teeth. They cease. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyes are now dimmed through cataracts or just declining vision. The doors on the street are set. Your ears don't hear anymore. And so here's this ironic picture. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of the birds. So on the one hand, you're removed from the hustle and bustle of industry. You don't hear any of that. And yet when the bird chirps before the dawn even breaks, you're not sleeping very well, so you're up with that bird chirp. The daughters of song are brought low. We live in this time where many of our favorite baby boomer rock stars and pop stars are still living. And how do they sound when they sing? Not like they used to. Because their vocal cords have been brought low. The almond tree blossoms. White hair blooms. The grasshopper drags itself along. That's pretty self-explanatory. Desire fails. Libido fails. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Preacher concludes the poem with these pictures of vessels falling to the ground and breaking, no longer able to do what they're supposed to do. Returning to the dust, just as we will all return to the dust. So what's wise living here from this picture? Don't just rejoice in the gifts, but remember the giver. Because that will also remind you how these good gifts are so fragile. Wisdom helps us avoid later lamenting the times we were given. This is a call especially for young people. Remember God now, Don't wait for the future. Remember God now while you still have so many important decisions to make about your life. Remember who you are before God. Remember him. Remember your creator before you forget the God who made you. You forget your purpose. Remember God now while you still have a whole lifetime to live for his glory. That won't be wasted. How many of us have ever chosen holiness in a time of temptation and regretted it? What gets us in trouble? We don't choose holiness, and then we're filled with regrets. Remembering helps us know the goodness of the gifts of God in this world and the even better gifts of the world to come, right? So it helps us remember there are good things in this life. Again, there's an irony that some Christians will disparage the pleasures of life simply because they are hevel. Preacher says that's folly. No, they're good gifts for now. But while the wise life is the receptive life and it receives the good things, the wise life also has a heart set on the better things, especially in our story of the better things that we have in Jesus. And I'm bringing this up because it's interesting that we have this picture of the transience of life and the fragility of life with this picture of a house that's breaking apart, because that image is basically picked up in the New Testament a couple of times. For the Christian, for the person who looks to Jesus as her Savior, death is not just a reminder of our limits. It's not just a reminder of our mortality. It is a reminder of Jesus and his work. It's a reminder that our hope and joy is so much richer and deeper because of his death-conquering work, because of his empty tomb. And so the picture of a house that's breaking down is not just, yes, you are frail and will only become more frail. It is also to give us the hope of the resurrection. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if the tent is our earthly home destroyed, just like this house, right? We live in tents that will be destroyed, but we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. This new house that we hope for, this new resurrection body for everyone who believes in Jesus, his cross, his resurrection. It feels like a strange passage to interact with. I think for our youngest kids, they can't grasp that. That's okay. That's okay that they can't grasp this. Teenagers have a shot to grasp some of this. If you're a teenager, grasp this as best as you can. We know we're not surrounded by immortal people. We know we're not invincible. So remember who you are. I'm about middle age, and so it feels like a hinge. I look backwards. I can look forwards. Many of you are past middle age, but it's not too late to stop and pursue joy right now. And it's a reminder that what we need as a widely spread out demographic, what we need is basically the same thing. And that's the end of the matter. It's the fear of the Lord. It's what the preacher identifies. This is the end of the matter. This is where we'll close. Beginning in verse 9, we have the conclusion to this book, and it's a self-conscious postscript. The preacher very much is saying, here's the end. Let's wrap this up. Here's the summary. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed. Goad is like a stick that would poke a cattle or sheep that are wandering off a cliff or wandering off into hazard. You keep them on where they're supposed to go. You keep them on track. Like a fixed nail, think of like a floorboard where the nail keeps coming up and the floorboard keeps springing, and so you come back with a hammer and you nail it down. That's a beautiful picture of our relationship to the Word of God. Because our lives are like sheep who wander, and so the Word brings us back on track. Our lives, our hearts are like those nails that come up, and so God's Word puts us back into place. We never stand over the Word. We're always under it. Always being corrected, always being put back in place. And more than anything, the words of the wise remind us to tether our lives to who we truly are before God, and that's the fear of the Lord. That's what it means. Fearing God puts God front and center in our lives. To fear God recognizes that all of this life under the sun has its end in him, and so do we. The one who does not fear God looks to this world and all of its messiness and confusion and complications, and it looks to other systems. It looks to other explanations. It creates new, far more cruel laws where there is no forgiveness and there is no grace in order to explain all of this. And so the preacher says there's no end to the making of books, and much study causes weariness. That is a beautiful passage, because what it's saying is there is no end trying to explain the confusing, complicated, messy realities of life, and it will weary you. And so don't stray from the word of God. Because it's the beginning of wisdom, this fear of the Lord. And for the preacher, it's the end of the matter. Don't stray from it. Fearing God is paradoxical, because only in fearing God can we live without fear. All of our anxieties about a life we can't control or perfectly plan are met in the God who keeps us. And that's such sweet news when we consider the alternatives. Rebecca Pippert writes, "Whatever controls us is our God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that you want to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life." And the gospel says, "Let the one who controls you be the living God who created you, who rescued you from sin and from death, and he rescued you even from yourself," which is good news, "and he redeemed your life from the pit." Fearing God recognizes that all of this life under the sun has its end in him. We see what our lot in life is, and even when it looks so different than our hopes and expectations and aspirations, we understand it's a gift. We see in trials, even in suffering, even in the pain that we experience to the depths of our being, we see God's presence there. Even amidst the confusion and distress of so much of life, we know that God knows the end from the beginning, and it is only in Jesus who is reconciling all things that somehow this will all fit and be beautiful in its time. The whole duty of man, preacher says, is to find our identity in him, is to fear him, and it's to live according to his word, to keep his commandments. Duty of man, to keep his commandments. Some have argued that the ending of the book betrays its complexity. Life is so messy, the preacher says. And then at the end, he says, obey the Bible. Obey the word. Life is messy, so just submit. Just obey. I disagree, because keeping God's commandments is pursuing the good life. And that's what wisdom is. It's where we live a life seeking to love God and love our neighbor. Not just having our eyes open to the pain of this world, but we seek to serve those in need, where we do justice out of a place of generosity and out of hope. It's where we find comfort in knowing that God will bring everything to judgment. And we do have hope in that. Hope that God sees all of the evil and injustice and prejudice and hatred and pain in this world, and he will one day make all things new, every tear wiped away. And so what do you hope to take away from this book? What do you hope sticks with you? Many times in my life, I feel like, you know, God speaks to me through his word. He teaches me something, and my prayer often is like, I just don't want to forget that. But I think you can relate when I say my memory's also Hevel. My memory's Hevel. So what do you want to stick with you? To remember how we have eternity on our hearts, and yet we just keep seeking to satisfy our deepest longings in the stupidest things, filling up our broken cisterns with our hopes and expectations, and it can't hold it. To remember we have so little control over anything. To remember that wisdom, from day one I've said this, wisdom is not having the blueprints to life. That's foolishness. Wisdom is knowing we don't have them, but knowing there's one who does. To receive the good things in life from the hand of God with gratitude and thankfulness. To remember that though there are times for different things, appointed seasons, even seasons of the hardest things you can possibly imagine, God will make all of this fit together somehow in some way. And friends, there's a new end of the matter that fits seamlessly onto the preacher's wisdom. Because we can't neglect to remember that Jesus is the one who perfectly feared God. And he perfectly kept God's commandments, and he perfectly fulfilled the duty of man, didn't he? And he did so for you, he did so for me. Every deed, secret and good. Remember, Christians don't just repent of our sins, but of our righteousness. And so every deed, secret, good, and evil, nailed to his cross. So in the end, the world is just as hevel as it's ever been, but the promises of God have never been more sure in Christ crucified. The hope of God has never been more sure in light of the empty tomb, and the faithfulness of God for us has never been more sure in light of an occupied throne in heaven. You pray with me. Lord, would our ears perk up, would our hearts perk up, that this is the end of the matter. To put our fear in you, because you are the only one worthy of our fear. Would we, by your Spirit, put to death all of the people-pleasing, all of the hunger for ease, all of the hunger for comfort in the wrong places, for pleasure as the end-all, be-all, all of the ways that we put our life and fear and control in those so-called gods, those false gods that demand every last ounce of us. And yet, Lord, we remember in the gospel that you gave every ounce of your Son for us. Would that be good news? Would that be sweet, refreshing news? Lord, help us to fear you. Help us to keep your commandments, pursuing the good life, sitting under your word, submitting before the goad and the hammer that brings down the nails, so that we would keep our hearts fixed on you. Lord, keep our eyes fixed not just to desire wisdom, but to desire wisdom embodied. Jesus. Lord, that our hope ultimately would not be in a life that is perfectly lived, that we can get all of the answers, that we can figure all of this out, that we can be the wisest people ever. That's never the goal here. But to remember even the limits of wisdom, to remember the ease of Jesus. Lord, would he be big? Spirit of God, would you help us to continue to marinate on this word, even in the depths of our spirit, drawing us closer to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.